May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. For the last 6 weeks, the weeks following Epiphany, we have reflected on stories from the scriptures that reveal who Jesus is. This year, our lessons have come from the book of Mark and some from John. In these lessons, we learned, or we were reminded, that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen Messiah, the one who is to redeem all people and to release us from the bondage of sin and death. We learned, or we were reminded, that Jesus is God's beloved Son and the King of Israel. We learned, or we were reminded, that he is the one who calls people to follow after him, and that he is the one with the power over destructive spirits, that he heals the sick and casts out demons. Last week, we heard that Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there he was changed. The three disciples with him could see him now for who he truly was, God's beloved Son, and they were commanded to listen to him. So we've spent the last 6 weeks learning about who Jesus really is and finally being told to listen to him. The next 6 weeks, we'll spend learning what it means for us to listen to Jesus. Or to ask this in a question form, if Jesus is really who Scripture says that he is, what does it mean for us who have been invited to follow him? In Lent, we learn what it means to follow Jesus, the one who is God's Son and the Savior of us all. On Wednesday, many of you began Lent by standing before someone who put ashes on your forehead and said, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Repent and believe the good news." And just in case some of you didn't make it over for one of the many opportunities you had to receive these ashes, the good people who assembled the lectionary texts made sure that you didn't miss out on the chance to hear "repent and believe," because they included it in the gospel lesson today. Whether you got started with Lent on Wednesday or are starting today, or perhaps you're really just starting again your Lenten journey today, we begin Lent with Jesus' command to repent and believe. Let's consider briefly how Mark tells us that Jesus got to this command. Jesus makes his first appearance in the Gospel of Mark when he comes to John at the River Jordan. Of course, the Jordan was the river that God's people crossed to enter the Promised Land. So Jesus comes on the scene in this place of great significance, this place where God's promises had been fulfilled, this place where God's people have trusted and God has provided. Jesus comes to the Jordan understanding that it will take going through the Jordan to get to God's future. When he comes out of the waters, Mark tells us that the skies were ripped apart and God's Spirit came down as a dove and entered Jesus. The dove is a reminder of God's provision as far back as the story of Noah on the ark. The dove is also a symbol of peace. But in the Gospel of Mark, this dove's peace, the peace of God's Spirit, is active and rupturing. It's more akin to a bird with talons tearing open the sky, diving into Jesus, and then casting him out into the wilderness. Perhaps going through the Jordan was a way to enter God's promised future, but at least for Jesus, the waters were more like entering a storm than they were like entering a bath. Soaking from his baptism, the Spirit throws Jesus into the wilderness. How disorienting this must have been for Jesus. Knowing he is God's beloved, Jesus is caught up in the whirlwind of God's Spirit and driven into the wilderness. I wonder if you've ever found yourself disoriented like that. Maybe just when you are feeling a sure sense of God's love, comfortable in your place of blessing, the proverbial rug seemed to be pulled right out from under you. If you know that feeling, you'll likely identify with Jesus here. Apparently, even being God's beloved son doesn't keep Jesus from the trial and testing that happens in wild and threatening places. If Jesus wasn't spared from trial, then neither will we. Perhaps it's endemic to being human. It just comes with the territory. Or maybe there's more to it. Maybe some things about who we are and who God is can only be learned in the wilderness and through the trials. Certainly, it became clear in the wilderness that Jesus would not be alone, even as he was tested and tried for 40 days. God's messengers, God's angels accompany and serve Jesus as he's there with the wild beasts. Like God's people before him, Jesus journeys in the desert place, a place of real threats, real dangers, real fears. And God is faithful to be there with him and to use that testing to prepare him for what is to come. You see, sometimes it takes experiencing God's faithfulness in the trial for us to trust God's faithfulness in the future. Let me say that again. Sometimes it takes experiencing God's faithfulness in the trial for us to trust God's faithfulness in the future. And when Jesus returns from this training and proving ground of the wilderness, he begins to proclaim God's good news to the people. Let's give a little more attention to the context of Jesus' command to repent and believe. Jesus begins his preaching by saying, "The time is fulfilled." Now, I won't go too much into it here, but the word for time that Jesus uses is kairos. Google the difference between chronos and kairos, and you'll get the distinction. Now, Jesus did not tell his dad to preach in double time like some child I know did this morning. That's not the kind of time he was talking about to get the service done on time. No, he recognized that the season of waiting was fulfilled and the opportunity was right, and his moment had come because God's reign and rule, that is, God's future, had interrupted the string of the past that seemingly produces the present. The time was right because in Jesus, God breached the division between God's reality and our own. The time was fulfilled because God had broken in. And God's new era, God's new state of affairs was now in effect. God's reality was at hand, and there was no more time for the status quo. Jesus came out of the wilderness knowing that the waiting was over. And because the wait was over, because God transgressed the division between God's reality and ours, Jesus says, "Repent and believe." The appropriate response to the inbreaking of God's ways in our world is repent and believe. But what do these words mean for us who are striving to follow the way of Jesus? What is Jesus, the one who has been revealed as the light of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah, wanting for us and wanting of us in these commands? Let's consider them both, but in reverse order. I wonder what comes to mind when you hear the word belief. What have you been taught that it means? What or how have you experienced belief? I know that most of my life, I've understood belief to be located in my head. Give me a list of facts or true things, perhaps a formula like the Apostles' Creed, and I will believe them. Belief has been about giving approval or assent to something with my mind, you know, wrapping my mind around it. One problem with this concept of belief is it is at best a shadow of what Jesus calls of those who follow him. This understanding of belief assumes that God is more like a set of facts to be memorized than a mystery to be encountered. It rests more on having answers than it does on relying on the one beyond our comprehension. It supposes that as humans, we primarily grapple with God with our brains rather than with our whole beings, our heart, our mind, our body, all of it included. Now, don't get me wrong. Facts and answers and brains all matter, even with regard to belief. They're just not the full picture. The believing that Jesus calls his followers to is so much deeper. It's so much more all-encompassing than simply thinking a certain way about something. Belief presupposes trust and acting out of that trust. Belief is known through behavior. If a person doesn't act in trust, then it cannot be said that the person believes fully. What's more, belief is that deep-seated conviction rooted in God rather than in ourselves and in our own understanding. Belief is connected with the trust that comes from encountering a God who makes and keeps God's covenants with all of creation. When Jesus' call to believe is limited to thinking some facts about God, Jesus, or humanity, we miss the essential and base-level trust that Jesus is calling for. Jesus calls for an ongoing, gut-level trust in God that makes way for living in the era of God's kingdom that has come. Now, it's telling that Jesus comes out of the wilderness, a place where he trained his trust in God through trial and temptation, calling for people to believe. It's as if the trial and the struggle deepened his trust in God and God's care and helped him understand more fully the essential nature of that trust. Just as it takes rain to experience a rainbow, perhaps it takes living through the struggle to learn how to trust God, to fully believe. Now, this can help us make sense of some of the passages of Scripture that locate greater faith or belief with the downtrodden and marginalized, people who've endured trial. I wonder if you ever feel like your belief is being tested. Perhaps your trust in God has been put on trial as you've gone through tempests and temptations of all kinds. I wonder if there are times you find yourself struggling to trust God more than you struggle to think facts about God. Or maybe it's been the facts you've been taught about God that make trusting God the real challenge for you. Maybe you find yourself regularly praying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Here's some encouragement for any struggling to believe in the good news in a way that allows you to trust God with your time and money and health and relationships and future. The Spirit of God is with you in the wilderness trials, and even as you learn and grow in trust, you are not alone as you seek to believe, no matter where you are. Now, Jesus doesn't only call for belief. He also calls for repentance. I suspect the command to believe is deeply tied up with this command of repentance. You see, repentance isn't simply about confession of wrongdoing, as important as confessing our wrongs is. Repentance is about a total reorientation of people's hearts, minds, and imaginations to God's ways in the world. Metanoia, the Greek word from which we get repentance, literally means a changing of one's mind. Yet to think of a person's mind as only their brain or head is to misunderstand this word. The mind is related to a person's thoughts and feelings and purposes and desires. The mind is about a person's disposition or orientation toward things. To repent is not just to change your thinking about something. It's to have your whole disposition toward something make a turn. It's more all-encompassing than just turning from your sins. The turning Jesus is calling for is a turning away from anything, the good, the bad, the neutral, whatever, that is not quite God's way. Perhaps this turning is what is needed for belief. Sometimes our hearts and our minds need to be blown by God's ways that are not anything like our ways. Sometimes we need a change of our disposition, a new orientation toward our lives to enable us to trust, to enable us to believe. The beautiful truth about repentance, as one commentator puts it, is things do not have to stay the way they are now. In fact, to follow Jesus means things cannot stay the way they are. The reality of repentance, that things won't stay as they are, requires us to put our trust in something beyond our own making or doing or willing or trying. It requires us to trust God and to believe in the good news. The command to repent and believe makes us ask, about what should we repent? And in what should we believe? Jesus gives us the answer to the second question: believe in the good news of God. And this is the good news that through Jesus, God's ways of interrupting the ways of sin and death for our liberation and our salvation have happened and will happen in us. But the first question, about what should we repent, is a question that requires our constant reflection and persistent grace-enabled action. I'm sure we could each make individual lists that pertain specifically to us. Perhaps one or two things have even arisen for you as I've been talking or through this service today that you want God to help you change your mind about so you can live more fully in the following after God. Attend to those things and ask for God's grace in setting your mind and heart in a new direction. But here's the thing we often miss about Jesus' command to repent and believe. He makes this command to y'all, which means our hearts and minds need changed together on some things, and we need to believe the gospel together. Our common life as a church and as a community, we need to act in a gut-level trust of God. We need to believe in the good news together. It's also true that the most pressing hardships of our community require our communal repentance, a change of our collective hearts and minds in light of God's ways. We need repentance related to the violence in our city, repentance related to our abuse of God's good creation, repentance related to how we've excluded and driven people from our churches because of our racism, our sexism, our homophobia, our xenophobia, our you name our fear of others of phobia. As a community of Christ, we need our minds blown and we need set in a new direction based on God's ways. Church, we began Lent on Wednesday being told individually to repent and believe. On this first Sunday of Lent, Jesus is saying to us all gathered here together, repent and believe. You see, God's time has come, and the reality of God's ways has already disrupted the status quo. So let's start living together like we believe it. Amen.